All right, let's get started here this morning with 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 18. Let's start reading with verse 1. You've landed in the midst of Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, perhaps behind David, perhaps even behind Josiah. It's hard to rank those guys. But if there's anything that Hezekiah knew how to do, it was he knew how to clean house. And when Hezekiah and Josiah started cleaning the house of God and the kingdom, for that matter, of their idols, nobody cleaned house better than those two guys. And in 2 Kings 18:1, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, king of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Let's pray. Father, we come back to a familiar man, somebody that we look up to, and we admire what he did, Lord, in his day. We ask that you might help us to be ever so careful as he was in cleaning out the idols. We come to one particular idol here to talk about this morning, Father, that is of particular interest, and we ask that you might enlighten our eyes, Father, first of all, for all the Christians that are here this morning. But Lord, also, for somebody that might not be born again, that's never trusted Jesus Christ, their Savior, and doesn't know for sure about this heaven and hell thing. I pray, Lord, you might open their eyes to some things and help them to see, Lord, perhaps what even these folks in this day and age in 2 Kings 18 could not yet see. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what you actually read there, particularly when you get down to verse 4, there were many things that Hezekiah did right, did well, and did thoroughly, but this was maybe one of the more controversial things that he did in his day. I'm sure that it probably raised the ire of a lot of folks who grew to love their idols and so on. It says there in verse 4 that in particular, he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, you know, in Jesus Christ's day, folks were still barking at Jesus Christ for all the ways that he was not following Moses' example and so on and so forth. And so, you know, in Hezekiah's day, that when Hezekiah went into the house of God and took Nehushtan, this brazen serpent on a pole, and we'll talk a little bit more about it in a second, when he went in and break that thing down, these folks had had worshipped it and made sacrifices to it. He called it Nehushtan. You know that it was a pretty controversial move when when it really comes down to it. And I imagine that some leveled the charge of sacrilege at him and so on and so forth. But you know what? Hezekiah didn't particularly care. He was leading a revival and doing the right thing. And the Lord was with him. And he clave to the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. Right? Now, with regard to that, again, this is one of the more ironic scenes in the Bible, because once you learn a little bit about the history of the brazen serpent that the children of Israel at this point were worshiping, and in the future then, from there, what would happen that that brazen serpent pointed to, it makes it all the more ironic. And after this is over, I hope that what you'll grasp is just how insidious and widespread and dangerous and treacherous idols are. And I hope that you'll see that man's natural tendency is towards idolatry. I can't explain it other than to say that if you go in an empty floor of an old house and the house is settled and the floor is not level, that if you put a marble on the floor, that marble will roll across the floor until it comes to a wall if things aren't level, because that floor is inclined in the direction that the house is gradually settled, you know, onto its pilings or onto its foundations. And I can only say that man's wicked nature, his natural tendency, his natural inclination is toward idolatry. And I got news for you, folks. Just because you don't necessarily bow down to a plaster idol doesn't mean that you're free from idolatry. Just so you know. But we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But this also ought to open your eyes as to how God looks at things. And again, I'll impress you hopefully in just a couple of minutes with just how controversial this thing that Hezekiah did must have been in his day. Now, let's go all the way back. Let's go all the way back to the book of Numbers, all right? Look in Numbers chapter 21, and let me show you the story behind the story here. Numbers chapter 21 real quick. Numbers chapter 21, and go down to verse 5. Numbers 21, 5. Now, the children of Israel are on the march. They've come out of Egypt. Moses is leading them through the wilderness. They've had already met up with all kinds of trials and so on, but this was one of the major crossroads here that they had to go through. And notice in verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. This was not a long... This was not something that had developed over a long period of time. Almost before they got out of Egypt, they were already talking against God and against Moses. So this was just more of the same anthem, all right? Verse 5, they spake against God, against Moses, and said, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord now sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now that's the background to what was going on in Hezekiah's day. And by the time you reach Hezekiah's day, they had made that brazen serpent an idol. Now what makes this extraordinarily interesting is that, and we didn't plan this, folks, but those kids got up here and sang John 3:16, correct? Two verses before that, John 3:14, the Bible says, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay? So with that in mind, there are some truths surrounding all this that's profound. You got three waypoints here. You got fiery serpents, and Moses took action at the Lord's behest to fix it. Several years later, that brazen serpent is an idol to the people, and he busts it up and breaks it, and the Lord applauds him. And then years yet more later, the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up between heaven and earth and dies for our sins, according to the Scriptures. All right? Now, with all that in mind, there's a little bit of groundwork that we need to talk about here this morning before we get right down to the crux of the matter. But the name of this sermon is Snakes, Idols, and a Savior. And the first thing that I need to point out to you, and some of this is kind of background, I want to show you, first of all, the pestilence in similitude. I don't let the big words fool you. I had to look those up in a dictionary. But the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 21 were stricken with a pestilence. Their pestilence was snakes. I doubt many of you like snakes very much. Once in a while, people like snakes. But most of us, if the thought of poisonous snakes crawling all over our homes would likely give us the willies, and there wouldn't be much sleep until we got rid of the snakes. Amen? And there was a pestilence in the land in those days, and it was from the children of Israel murmuring and complaining. Nevertheless, when you get down to it, in Numbers 21, looking down at verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, those serpents were biting people, and people were dying right and left. And when you stop and think about how all this shook out, it's really plain that this is pointing to more than just an isolated snake epidemic, right? I mean, when you stop and think about it, you know, in the future, here's Moses. He makes a brazen serpent, puts it on the pole. The pole's lifted up. People that look on the pole, that look on the serpent, are healed of the venom. And yet, in days to come, the Bible says, in fact, Jesus himself said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so now we turn and look upon Jesus Christ and believe upon Him as our Savior, and you get saved, right? Well, folks, what that means is that, you know, these are real snakes, it was real venom, and it was real death, but it points to something more than that, right? I mean, it's plain that the serpents foreshadow Christ crucified for all men. And when those serpents bit those people died. Which means, ladies and gentlemen, that the plague of snakes typifies something else. It typifies sin. Now, this ought not to be too much of a stretch for most of you that have read the Bible at all. I mean, the Bible says that Satan is a crooked serpent, a piercing serpent. And it says that he was the serpent in the Garden of Eden where this mess all got started. It says that you, if you're unsaved now, that you are of your father the devil. The lust of your father you'll do, right? He says, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell, right? So folks, it's real plain that somebody that's born into this life is born dead in trespasses and sins. We have a problem. We have a problem that the world doesn't recognize. I have news for you, folks. Our problem is sin. The world's problem is sin. And in the end, that's the only problem that you have. If you really want to get down to categorizing things, you don't have any problems but sin problems. Okay? I'm telling you, folks, whether you talk about, you can dance around it, you can decorate around it, you can throw perfume on it, but it's still going to be sin. The problem in our country is not economics. The problem is sin. Now, I'll tell you this, folks. I know that when I start talking like this, folks begin to get a little wide-eyed. And some of you already, you know, the vein on the side of your temple, it's already pulsing a little bit. You got to understand something. When I'm saying sin is our problem, I'm not always saying that it's just and only your sin that's caused all your problems. Sometimes it's somebody else's sin. But I'll tell you what you are. You're a sinner. It doesn't matter that you're not an adulterer. It doesn't matter that you've never killed anybody. Maybe you have. It doesn't matter that you haven't. The issue with God is not how bad a sinner you are. The issue with the Lord is merely that you're a sinner. Man has a sin problem, and that in the end is his only problem. He may have a weakness of heart. He may have a weakness of mind. Crime, the economy. Folks have a bad habit these days of esoteric issues. Oh, climate change, intolerance, lack of diversity. Let me assure you that none of those are a problem at all. Okay? I mean, folks have all kinds of things going. Folks get divorced, families break up. Think folks say, well, the problem with the world is a lack of religion or a lack of faith. Folks say, I read a bumper sticker one time, and it was on the back of a car. It said, the road to hell is paved with Republicans. I got news for you. The problems in this country are not due to the Republicans, nor are they due to the Democrats, nor necessarily to the liberals, nor the humanists, or anything else. That's not our problem. I got news for you. Our problem is not terrorism. It's not. Our problem is not anything you can name, really, unless you're willing to call it sin. Murder is sin, I'll grant you. Terrorism is sin. There's lots of things that you can name that are sin, but unless you're willing to call it sin, you don't understand the nature of the problem. Now, folks, these serpents bit these people. There is a venom to sin, and you're going to die of that sin and in your sin, just like these people, unless you're willing to look upon a brazen serpent and live. Now, I'm pointing out right now the pestilence in similitude. Look, folks, as a Christian, when you get away from the very foundation stone of all the issues in this world, all the problem issues in this world being a sin problem, then you're walking away from the faith. Because the issues in this world, the first issue in this world is that man's a sinner. Man doesn't just make mistakes. He doesn't just make errors. He's a sinner. And the sins will damn him. The sins will lead him to hell. And everybody born in this world, according to Jesus Christ now, is born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm not telling a lot of you anything new. I understand that. But it's very important for a lost person to understand, because what happens is you get preoccupied with your problems. What you want is for God to solve your problems. So, well, my home is breaking up, my kids have gone wrong, and I've developed, you know, I had to take pain medication, now I'm addicted, that's my problem. That's not your problem. That's not your problem. Your problem is primarily a sin problem. Okay? If you're addicted to prescription medications, I'm sorry. And I'm not saying it was a sin for you to take prescription medications if a doctor ordered it. But I am saying that in nature, as the way things go, your problem is that you are a sinner. You're an unregenerate sinner. Okay? Now look, that is why Jesus Christ was lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, to solve the pestilence. But so far, you've only seen the pestilence in similitude. So far, you've only seen snakes bite people, and here in a minute, those people are going to look on a brazen serpent and be healed. But let's look at the next thing. It's not just the pestilence in similitude. I want to point out to you the solution in type. In verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, not just certain men, not just the elders of Israel, not just the ones that gave the most money, but if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. All right, the pestilence in similitude is sin. The solution in type. The Bible says there, when he beheld, he lived. And again, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? I imagine when Moses undertook and started making that brazen serpent, started literally forming it and put it on that pole, I bet you there were some people that were standing around going, has he lost his mind? And when you think about it, folks, I mean, we live in a very scientific, technological day. And it's come to the point now where, you know, if it can't be empirically tested or seen, it's just not so. I got news for you. It must have been that way a little bit in his day. I mean, really, come on, folks. You have a snake infestation, and they bite people, and they're dying painful, agonizing deaths. And Moses' solution is to put a metal serpent on a stick and hold it up and say, look, look. And that's supposed to solve things. I mean, what kind of medical explanation is that? A doctor would say. I mean, biologically, chemically, for a scientist, what kind of answers, what kind of crackpot is Moses? There must have been a psychoanalyst there somewhere that said, this man is certifiably insane. He's nuts. I just want to say this morning, folks, the reason that folks don't have answers, I got news for you. The politicians don't have answers. More and more today, we've turned to science for answers, and I got news for you. Science isn't going to find any answers for your problem. It may make better medicine, and it may make your communications better, but it's not going to solve your sin problem. Do you know why? The reason why is because the issue is not a political problem. The issue is not a scientific problem. The issue is not an economic problem. The issue is not a social problem.
The issue is a spiritual problem. And when a politician tries to solve it, or a scientist tries to solve it, or a biologist tries to solve it, or a psychologist tries to solve it, he's not an expert there. He's out of his field. Now, Brother Keogh's not here this morning, but you know what? He's going back down to Florida to see a laser surgical specialist for his back. He's not going to a plumber. If he went to a plumber, the guy is in the wrong field. And Brother Keogh's in more trouble than he is right now. See, that's the point. Ladies and gentlemen, we are looking to people to solve a spiritual problem that have no expertise in that problem. And they do not understand. They do not believe. And so when Moses is ready to hold up a metal serpent on a stick, everybody's going nuts, going, we're going to have to put this guy in a rubber room. But instead, everybody that looked on it lived. All right? See, Moses had the solution. The solution came from God. And, I'm not saying that what you should do is go find a stick with a metal serpent on it and look at it and then everything will be fine, because God won't bless that. But God blessed that back there. All right, now listen, there's a couple things to point out here. First of all, he puts this serpent on a pole. I don't know if you noticed or not, but when you read down through here, it doesn't say, look in verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. Now, it doesn't say that the pole was a brass pole. It specifies that the serpent was a brass serpent. But it doesn't specify that the pole was a brass pole. I think the pole was a wooden pole. Because I know a day when my Savior was lifted up between heaven and earth, and it was on a cross. In fact, the Bible says in one place that it was on a tree. All right? But I believe that the pole was wooden. You know something else in there? It says the serpent was a brazen serpent. Oh, it was a brass serpent. Now, you know what brass is made of? Brass is made of a combination of copper and zinc. Brass then has two natures. Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, and he came with two natures. One was God's nature and one was man's nature. He was the only God-man to ever live. Don't let anybody tell you that you're a God, because you're not. Okay? Jesus Christ was the only God-man to ever live. He was holy God and holy man. That's why he was able to do for us what he did. But he had two natures. One of the things that brass is known for is that, in that day especially, is it was capable of handling a high temperature. So a lot of the vessels, even of the temple and so on, were made of brass because they had to be heated and so on. If you'd made it of gold, then the gold would melt. If you made it of silver, the silver would melt, but the brass holds up under heat. Jesus Christ was put on a cross one day and bore up under high temperature. I wanted you to think about as well that all the way through the Bible, brass represents judgment. There was judgment that happened the day that Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross. Just like judgment happened before those people as the brazen serpent was lifted up, those people were able to look up and see God's judgment on their insurrection and rebellion, and God blessed them for beholding it, and he healed them. Now, I was thinking about the serpent too. The Bible says here, again, the solution in type. Moses putting a metal serpent on a wooden pole and lifting it up. How is that supposed to help anything? You got a pole, you got a serpent, you know, brass, but it's a brazen serpent. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but Moses had a thing with poles and serpents. You stop and think about it. I mean, the serpent shows up in Genesis 3 and messes everything up with Eve's cooperation. And one of the next times that a serpent shows up is in Exodus chapter 4, after Moses has been in the wilderness for 40 years. He's married his wife and so on, had to flee from Egypt. And when he goes and finds the burning bush and so on, kneels before the Lord and says, "What do you want?" and so on, the Lord says, "What do you have in your hand?" And he said, I have a rod in my hand. He said, throw the rod on the ground. And when he threw the rod on the ground, I'm telling you, Moses, there was a thing with Moses and sticks and snakes. Because he threw the rod on the ground, and the rod became a snake. And Moses fled from it at first, and the Lord said, turn around and pick it up. And he picked it up, and it became a rod again. Well, Moses then turns around and goes off into Egypt. And when he goes in before Pharaoh, and I've told you before that, folks, the devil is a serpent, right? He's a crooked serpent. He's a piercing serpent. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. Moses himself was standing before a type of a serpent. And so he tosses his rod on the ground, and his rod becomes a serpent. But Pharaoh's magicians were able to toss their rods on the ground, and their rods became serpents too. But Moses' serpent ate their serpents. And so he picked up his rod, his serpent, and it became a rod again. And now he's back to dealing with more serpents here. Are you aware that the Bible says that that Jesus Christ, that David would be a rod, well, Jesus Christ would be a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesus Christ is a rod. And I'll get to it here in just a little while, but there was something that was going on. I wanted you to see, though, that there was a solution here. And it's your solution in type. You see, the Lord says, Moses, make a brazen serpent, put it on a rod, or put it on a pole. He said, oh, Lord, can't I make a giraffe and put it on a pole? Why not a giraffe? Why not a little fat, cute hippo right on top of that pole? No, because the issue was a serpent. The issue was a serpent's venom. The issue was sin that came from a serpent. The issue is that you're a child of that serpent, that old serpent. You are a generation of vipers, born dead and trespasses and sins. And so God has to deal with that nature of things. So you start with the pestilence and similitude, you see the solution in type. Go to John chapter 3. I've quoted it several times, but I wanted you to see that it's really there. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. John 3, 14. Just before John 3, 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and he was. I want you to see the fulfillment in reality. All right? So far, we've been dealing with types, with metaphors, with similitudes. God doing something as a shadow, as a prefigure of something else much bigger and much grander, right? And, you know, it's cool to look back on these events and see things mesh together. And here we have now, we picture, and here's Jesus Christ hanging on a cross for us. You know, praise the Lord for all that. But, you know, it's really important that you take this unto yourself. It's not enough that it's just written in the Bible. Do you know it's not enough that Jesus Christ was crucified for you? Do you know that it's not enough that Jesus died for you? That's not enough. I'm not saying there's anything else to be done. I'm saying that Christ having died for you is not yet a fulfillment of you having eternal life and getting rid of your serpent problem. All right, you know what? There was a day when Jesus Christ was put upon a pole. He was nailed, Paul says, to a tree. We know it as the cross of Jesus Christ, right? He was nailed there, and those nails cut into the bone and sinew and muscle of the Son of God, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he hung there on that cross, and when God looked down, God saw the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament in one man. He looked down and essentially saw a lamb ready for sacrifice. God had withheld his anger at that sin and the men who committed that sin for all those years, and he looked upon his own son that day, and in those hours, in those minutes, the Lord Jesus Christ became the complete substitute for you and me. And so he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that moment, there was some sort of transaction that occurred where he was no longer just the Son of God. He was something else. Now listen, I'll tell you what I believe, when you put things together, I'll tell you what I believe happened on that cross. I believe that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of a brazen serpent on that cross. A brass serpent. Brass is judgment. Serpent. The serpent is the devil. And we sinners, we're a generation of vipers. And you know, it was prophesied that Jesus Christ would say, I am a worm and no man. A worm. A worm is like a snake. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. That passage, that verse is quoted in the very same passage that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, folks, the Bible says that God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I believe that Jesus Christ bore my sins in his own body on the tree. In fact, no, he did. It says that. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And folks, Jesus Christ bore your sins, and he bore your iniquities. Right? But I believe that he did more than that. I think he became sin. I believe, and I can't explain this other, and the words kind of fail, I believe that he became a serpent. I believe that he became the complete embodiment of all that had messed up God's plan and all that you are as a generation of the devil's children before you got saved. I think that he became, in God's sight, essentially the embodiment of sin, the embodiment of evil, the embodiment of wickedness, so that when he died, he literally paid for everything because he was those things. Now, folks, when I say that, and then you stop and contemplate what must be involved with a couple of statements that he said. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what he said? He said, it is finished. All right? If what I just described to you is what led Jesus Christ, when it was done, to say it is finished, it's really very difficult for any of us to even contemplate what those words must have cost him. You know how it is, you know, once in a while words fail you? And what you say, you realize just kind of comes out as a cliche. Well, I'll tell you what, for us Bible believers, a lot of times, the words have become a cliche. My God, why has thou forsaken me? It is finished. And we believe that. But the impact is lost. We forget that 2,000 years ago, we forget what he became. All right? That is the fulfillment in reality. And so that now we come to a day where just as Moses says, essentially, look and live, that anybody that looked upon that serpent would be healed of their snake bite. So it is that what's required of you is to accept what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. It has nothing to do with communion. It has nothing to do with baptism. It has nothing to do with what church you belong to. It has to do with what you trust in your heart. It has to do with what you believe about Jesus Christ. Not about God. Not about eternity. Not about evolution. What you believe about Jesus Christ. What you're trusting in to get you to heaven. Now, all that said, we really come to the point of our text. Look in 2 Kings chapter 18 here for just a second, and I won't be too much longer. But so far, and I'm not telling you that this has just been introduction so far, but so far, everything's kind of been building up to this, because this is where we started. And I want you to understand in 2 Kings chapter 18 once again, that Hezekiah, we now back up from the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We go backwards a little bit to a point in between, and where Hezekiah is taking this brazen serpent, apparently the very brazen serpent that Moses used, takes it down and breaks it up. And I'm sure he was accused of sacrilege. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, he removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, folks, you have a sin problem. It was typified in the Old Testament. And then there was a solution in the Old Testament that was typified. And then one day, Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all the types and paid for your sins on the cross. And asks that you come unto Him and trust Him as your Savior. Be born again. The Bible calls it a conversion. Right? A conversion. All right? But if you can come to that point, then there's one other step we have to take here. Because there is not only a pestilence in similitude, a solution in type, and a fulfillment in reality, there's a tragedy in time. And what I mean by that is backtracking back here to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, the passage that we just read. Now, again, Hezekiah breaks long tradition and takes that brazen serpent out of the house of God there and takes it and cracks it up and breaks it and essentially destroys these people's idols. Now, I don't know. I would not suggest you do this, but don't go in somebody's church and pull down a statue of something or other. I suggest you not go in a church somewhere and pull down somebody's cross or somebody's, you know, a statue of Mary or something like that. Just, you know, there are laws against that. Don't do that. But if you would contemplate doing it, just imagine the incensed temperaments that would arise out of that. You're going to get some people upset. I'm pretty sure that Hezekiah, even though he was a king, got some people pretty upset. After all, he destroyed a type of Christ. Do you see that? He destroyed something that foreshadowed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the payment for sin. That's what he destroyed. And yet the Lord's view was that he did right. And all the way through, the Lord applauds Hezekiah for what he's doing in the kingdom and clearing it out of idols. Right? There are some lessons that we can learn from that. And the first lesson is that man tends toward idolatry, except with the utmost vigilance. You are just inclined to be an idolater. And don't think that you can't get caught up in idols after you're saved. Because you can. It's just true. We have a problem with idols. You need to reevaluate every single day what you consider sacred. You know that? You know, there was a day that Gideon went out to battle and delivered the children of Israel. And after delivering the children of Israel, he said, you know, to mark this day, you guys, they spread a sheet out on the ground. He said, you guys throw, you know, all the loot that you got, throw all the earrings and the necklaces and jewelry and stuff, you know, in, and we'll melt it down and make something memorable to remember this day. Just a memorial. And they threw their earrings and gold and stuff in there, and they melted it down. The Bible says that Gideon made an ephod. And it wasn't very many days past that people then came to worship the ephod. The ephod became the god. Now, folks, I want to tell you something about your nature. You're an idolater by nature. And even with Jesus Christ you had to be real careful. I want to say that God never rewards idolatry. The answer is always the person of Jesus Christ. You can't get beyond it. The answer is the person of Jesus Christ. You know what? The brazen serpent was a pointer that pointed to Jesus Christ. But they worshiped the pointer. And so God applauded the destruction of the pointer. And it points out to you that you have to be careful because man is an idolater. I will tell you what the greatest form of idolatry in America is. And look, I see more idols than some of you give credit for. I drive past a person's house to and from church all the time, and they have a little shrine set up by the road with a bench out there next to the road and trees around it, and it's lighted. It's a little shrine to Mary. Okay, now look, probably a nice guy. He has horses, goats, pigs. He's a fine fellow. But he's an idolater. Okay? You don't set up something like that unless you're an idolater. But that's not the worst form of idolatry in our country. One of the worst forms of idolatry in our country that is absolutely epidemic now especially, is often among Christians. Because people reform Jesus Christ into an image that is acceptable to them instead of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You realize that there is a Jesus Christ for literally every subgroup in America. To some, Jesus Christ is a vegetarian. Doesn't matter that he wasn't. It only matters that they imagine that he was. And to them he was. That Jesus is an idol. There is a Jesus that is a homosexual to some. That Jesus is an idol. I'll get a little closer to home. There is a Jesus that is only love. That Jesus is an idol. Because he wasn't just only love. I know God is love, but that's not all that he is. God is also a consuming fire. There is a Jesus that is utterly non-judgmental. I appreciate Jesus Christ's mercy and long-suffering. Of all people, I need all I can get. But Jesus Christ is not non-judgmental. In fact, he judged a lot. And encouraged you to judge in certain ways. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? The point is, you need to cling. I tell you, the only physical object that is worthwhile to any of us. I don't know if you've noticed or not. We really don't do it to make anybody mad. Once in a while, somebody says something about it. Usually not. I don't know if you've noticed or not, our church isn't terribly adorned. We don't have 12 stations. Crosses aren't hanging all over the place. And you know what? I want you to understand something. I don't believe that somebody that has a cross on their pulpit or behind their pulpit or whatever, I don't believe that that is rank, gross idolatry. I don't believe that. Okay? I don't wear a cross necklace or earring either, for that matter. If you do, that's fine. That's fine. But the reason that we don't collectively, corporately, at church, is because our mission is to direct you to the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you right now that a lot of times an object that is intended to be a reminder and a memorial for something becomes a god all its own. I don't want to ever see anybody here kneeling in front of a physical cross. Go to the cross in your heart and spirit. Okay? And go find a holy altar in your heart and spirit. That's fine. But we don't want to be guilty of encouraging somebody to relate the person of God to something physical. The only physical thing that you can relate to Jesus Christ, in all honesty, is your Bible. And that's not because we worship the Bible. Folks, if you think, I don't know, there are probably diseases that abide in my Bible. This Bible has blood in it, coffee spilled in it, it's been marked all over. There's probably granola bars. You could probably make a meal out of stuff between the pages in this Bible. I know that there's child mucus excretions in here. So, I mean, you know, it's a holy Bible, but it's not a holy object. The holy part of it is what it points you to. And it points you to Jesus Christ. And it's an inerring pointer. See, what's the point in all this, Brother Stephen? Well, there's a tragedy. There's a tragedy in time. And the tragedy in time is that people have taken what Jesus Christ did, as pure as it is, they've taken the person, the personality of what Jesus Christ did, and they've related it to things. Now, most of you grew up, there are exceptions, most of you grew up in a church that believes that when you take communion, that Jesus Christ is in that wafer or in that cup in some manner. Some call it transubstantiation, where the wafer literally becomes the flesh. Some call it consubstantiation, where the flesh of Christ is present in the wafer. You say, what's the difference? It's all semantics. I got news for you. I'll tell you what's in the wafer. Flour. Salt. Lord knows what else. Some beetle parts or whatever. That's what's in the wafer. That's all it is. Because that communion is a memorial. Jesus Christ left two things as memorials. Both of those things have become idols. I'm not saying Jesus Christ did wrong. I'm saying that we're wrong. Man is sinful, and he takes anything he can get a hold of and makes an idol out of it. Nothing about the communion, the quote-unquote Eucharist, was ever intended to be what it is. It's a memorial. People believe now, many, many people, I mean, most of you, again, went to churches that hold that in some way, shape, manner, form, or fashion, that whether immersing or sprinkling, that a kid is placed somehow into a relationship with God. That is false. Nothing, no amount of water sprinkled on anybody places them in a relationship with God. It was intended to show the death, burial, and resurrection of a person with Christ in type. That's all you're supposed to get out of it. But there's all kinds of things, isn't there? I mean, folks have made idols out of a little bit of everything. I'm just telling you this morning that you have to be careful lest your idolatrous nature incline you and take you in a direction that has nothing to do with God whatsoever. Listen, folks, these people made a prefigure, a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a God. Hezekiah tore it down, and God applauded. So you've got to be careful that you are on the right track and stay there. Ultimately, if you will remember, it is the person of Jesus Christ that is the issue. You have to receive Him as your personal Savior, and there's no other way to receive Him but personally. His death for you was personal. It was for you. His resurrection was personal for you. And you will have to personally come, because I tell you what, you will not be able to use as an excuse, I thought I came corporately. I thought I joined the right club. I mean, I signed off on the paper. I said the magic words in front of the congregation. I thought I joined the right club. And that's not like the Boy Scouts. You can't join online. You have to come personally to Jesus Christ. Not to me, to Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we pray here this morning that you'd help, first of all, Christians. We are to be reminded that we have a idolatrous nature. We're sinners. We
struggle with it. There are things that appeal to us. We have a tendency to obsess on some things and to overemphasize things we want to see and feel and sense. We like touching stuff, and we like being able to put our fingers on things and so on. But that's not how it works with God. I pray that you'll help folks here to see that their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not one by sight right now. We walk by faith and not by sight. For anybody here that's never received Christ their Savior, never been converted, I hope that they know now that they have been bitten by a snake. And there has to be an answer, not just by looking upon something outward, but there is an answer in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and became a substitute for us. We pray that you will bless the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Number 125, let's stand. 125. Let me talk to you for a second. If you don't have a decision to make, then that's fine. I'm not trying to make a public display in any way, shape, or form. But there is a decision to be made if you've never been born again. I'll tell you that right now. And no decision is a decision. Jesus Christ paid it all for you. You've heard the truth this morning about it. You can see that what Jesus Christ did was foretold way, way back in the Scriptures. In fact, it goes all the way back to the very beginning. And He paid it all for you and me. And He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." All right? "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You're not going to be able to go around another way, climb up some secondary route. You have to go in the door, and Jesus Christ said, "I'm the door." If there was another way, I'd be happy to tell you. But there's no other way. He said, "That's it." Now, if you've never trusted Christ your Savior, you need to do that. We'd delight to be able to show you how, and most people in this church are able to take you into a private room and show you out of the Bible how to be saved. If you've never trusted Christ and would like to do that, if you'll come to me, I'll quietly have somebody take you aside out of the Bible and show you how. If you'll come. If you are saved, you have to watch your idolatrous nature. You turn things into stuff that God never intended. He intended from the hour that you're born again to the hour that you leave this life to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in His Word, regardless of what you see with your eyes, or regardless of what you feel in your heart. You're supposed to trust the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Anybody need to come? Let's look back at our book. Let's sing the second stanza.
Jesus paid it all to Him I owe.
right, there's a nursing home this afternoon, so I think Brian's preaching, so pray for him. And we'll be back here at 6 tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we ought to have an appreciation after this morning of something of what the price was that Jesus Christ paid. Father, there's no way that we can comprehend all that. And to imagine that he bore the sins of the entire world on his shoulders in that moment, not just my own sins, is completely beyond comprehension. So we'll look forward one day to having a mind of Christ and being able to get a hold of it. And I'm sure that that'll set off a song that will ring through eternity. We pray that you'll bless the afternoon, give folks safety as they go back home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, it's slick out there. It's been melting, so just be careful when you step out not to lose it.